Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. We've been going through Ezra the last several weeks now, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. As you turn there, I just need to do a little bit more housekeeping. Each week for the last 3 weeks now, I've had to just address a couple different things that were going on within the church, whether it be satellite campus, whether it be new hires, whether it be bylaws changes. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the bylaws. We're going to talk about some of the changes that are coming up at next week's business meeting that we are proposing as elders to the church. You see, we've always been an elder-led congregation that's been congregationally approved. That's how we describe what Celebration Church is. It's who we are. This allows for us to have strong leadership while at the same time having healthy checks and balances to make sure that we do not get out of line. But our bylaws really are intended to govern the way in which we manage the church, the way in which we handle the church, and sometimes our bylaws actually do more harm than good in certain circumstances. And we want to make sure that our bylaws, as best as is possible, line up with the scriptures. This is the case with the elders within our church. If you've already taken a look at the changes within the bylaws, we've done a couple things to help accommodate or change the way in which Celebration Church views elders. Biblical eldership looks different from what we have currently in our bylaws. You see, there's two different types of leadership within the church. One, they call it the Moses model of leadership. Some of you might have been in churches like this where you have a lead pastor, a main guy, a senior pastor. He takes all the responsibility, he has all of the answers, and everybody kind of follows his lead, similar to Moses in the Old Testament, where he said what was going to happen and everybody went and did what that one person said. That is one model of leadership that is very common in America today. The other type of leadership is a plurality model of leadership. Essentially, what this says is that there should be more than one person at the helm, that the responsibilities of the church is a burden better shared. This is what I believe. This is what we believe as a church. That's why we have elders in the first place. This is a burden better shared, but the current bylaws kind of place our church somewhere between these two models. The current bylaws view our elders kind of as like an advisory council or like a leadership team to the church and a helper for the lead pastor. That's the way the bylaws have been described in the past. But the challenge with that is that if you look in the scriptures, there's really no difference between an elder and a pastor. There's no difference there. There's only two different roles within the church given by God by the scriptures. The first is deacon, the other is elder, meaning pastors, elders, and overseers are all viewed synonymously within the scriptures. The qualification for pastor and the qualification for elder or overseer, the exact same qualifications. They're viewed in the exact same way. And so the challenge here is that if we continue as a church promoting this model where, you know, elders aren't quite pastors and pastors are more important or more valuable than elders, what we're doing is we're going against the scriptures, which is a dangerous thing. The second thing that we're changing within the bylaws is not only the definition of an elder, but the term limits of an elder. Really what this happens, oftentimes what happens within churches that have elder term limits is they start, it's a three-year on, you roll off after 3 years, which is what our bylaws currently have. You can be revoted, but you have to take a one-year break, things like that. What happens oftentimes is you will, as a pastor, I will invest in elders over a course of a year or two or three, and then they'll roll off just when they're starting to get their feet under them. And they'll be like, oh, great, now I'm equipped for all the work that I'm supposed to do within the church, but now, you know, I'm out, see ya. And we have to end up rehashing and redoing the same things over and over again, particularly 2 years ago, up till today. We've been a church that has a radical amount of change and growth. New people are coming in like crazy, it's amazing. But we need a leadership team that is stable and secure, one that's not going to be rolling off and on. And so we're desiring to change the term limits for our elders as well. I can hardly imagine the Apostle Paul going around and appointing elders within every church and saying, oh, but only for 3 years, and you got to find somebody else. That's not the picture of what he's doing in the New Testament. There's not term limits to the responsibilities of elders. You don't roll off within the scriptures. In fact, the only ways in which you are no longer an elder once you become an elder is whether you are disqualified from being an elder, or you are disallowed from being an elder because time does not permit it. Disunity, disallowance, and disqualification are really all there is in the New Testament regarding elders. And so we do have a section within our bylaws. You can pick one of these up. We also sent this out to the church. These are the bylaws that we have adjusted and changed if you want to see the specific changes. But if you go to the very back of the bylaws, we actually have an entirely new amendment on how to appropriately remove an elder based off of disqualification or disunity. And so if you are wondering, well, what do you do about those situations, we have addressed that within the bylaws at the very end. Third and finally, the reason why we're changing the bylaws is because elders are intended to be leaders of the church, not representatives for the church. And we're here in America, we're in a country where we have this House of Representatives, we have the Senate, we vote people in so that they can represent our specific ministry or our specific idea or concept within government or within the church. We have this idea, and so we've mimicked that within the church. But that's not the picture that we see of elders within the New Testament. The role of elders in the New Testament is leaders for the church. And they're not here to be championing their hobby horse or their specific silo in which they come from. That's the temptation. Instead of lobbying for their base, an elder is intended to be a leader, asking the question, not what's best for the ministry that I like the most, but asking the question, what is best for the church as a whole? And so we've changed the bylaws with these three things in mind, working through, okay, what's the best way in which we can describe what an elder is and what an elder does and how long an elder should serve for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom. We did our very best to stay scripturally based and scripturally grounded, but as always, there are specifics regarding how to govern in the smaller context that are not included in scriptures. And so if you have questions or if you have changes, proposed changes to the stuff in the bylaws, I would just want to make sure that you know, like, we are going to be available for the rest of this week. There will be a time to meet at the business meeting and discuss and talk about this and offer proposed changes if you'd like to. All of that's perfectly fine. But I would encourage you to do it early, just for the sake of being able to be heard, because we're going to have a limited amount of time at our business meeting where we're going to be able to discuss and talk about all of this stuff. We're doing a lot that afternoon. So I would encourage you to come and visit and come talk with us, come offer proposed changes or adjustments before the meeting itself so that we can get them taken care of. All right, enough of bylaws. Let's get into Ezra chapter 5. I hope you had enough time to get there. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Let's dive in. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" For the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the house and carried away the people of Babylonia to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and said to the foundations and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So we walk through our text this morning. We see a few things. We see that conflict is a mega theme within the book. It's a mega theme. It was in chapter 3, it was in chapter 4, and it's in the next 18 chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a lot of conflict that's surrounding the Israelites rebuilding the temple of God. And that goes along with the reality that whenever you're going to do something for God and his kingdom, you will have opponents. You will have people who come against you. It is an inevitable reality. You see, in Ezra chapter 1, God commands his people back to their homeland. In Ezra chapter 2, you get a census of all the people who are obedient to that call. In Ezra chapter 3, the altar is rebuilt, the festival of booths is begun to be celebrated again, and the foundations of the temple are laid. They're being faithful to the work. But in Ezra chapter 4, opponents step up and step out and begin to say, what are you doing? How dare you rebuild what was destroyed? This morning, we're going to talk about prophets, and we're going to talk about leadership. And before you check out, you're like, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a leader. Let me just say, most of us are called by God to be prophets, be declarers of God's words to people. And most of us are called by God to lead in one respect or another. It might be your family. It might be your coworkers. It might be your church. It might be your children. It might be a Bible study. It might be a Sunday school class. But most of us are called by God to step into a role of leadership. And so we are called by God to proclaim his word and to lead. And so we have to take great care before we check out of this morning. We're going to look at the text. We're going to make some observations with a view toward application. Text this morning, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. You've got two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These guys are kind of near the end of the Bible. If you're going to look up the books that they wrote, you're going to find them the second and third final books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, excuse me. You see, in the Old Testament, they're kind of coming to the end of the story here. At this point in the story, enemies are opposing the work. They stop building. And there's 15 years. We're jumping large spans of time, right? Every chapter, right? We spanned like 100 years last Sunday. This year, or this time, 15 years have passed. It's the reign of King Darius. And they've stopped building for 15 years. The Israelites have grown complacent in that time. Instead of building the temple, they were actually taking the resources that were intended to be used to build the temple, and they paneled their own houses. So they began to build, they can't build the temple anymore, there's opposition, they don't want to offend anybody, and so they take the stuff and they say, well, you know, we might as well use it, I'm going to make my house nice, I'm going to make my house big, I'm going to make it beautiful. I would encourage you this week, because this is the section, if you're wondering how or why the different books of the Bible, how they all mingle together, the book of Zechariah, the book of Haggai were both written right here. If you're wondering what is referred to as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, those are the books. You can go read them. I would encourage you to do that. Haggai has two chapters. It's not hard. Zechariah, I believe, has 14. So, you know, if you're a little more ambitious this week, you can get through that as well. But this is, like I said, the end of the story. There's going to be, this is about 500 AD. There's about 100 years left in Israel's Old Testament history, and there's going to be 400 years of complete and utter silence from God. No more prophets. No more voice of the Lord. And so this is one of the final times that he speaks. The book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 4 says this. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. These 15 years, there's been a famine. There's been a drought on the land. They have sown much. They have planted a lot of crops. They have harvested very little. God has not been with them. God has not blessed them because they have failed to do what God has called on them to do because there are opponents who overwhelmed them. Haggai says, go and build the house of the Lord that he might be glorified. Basically, what he says is stop wasting time on your kingdom. Build mine instead so that I might be glorified. Isn't that so relevant to today? Stop wasting time on your kingdom. Build mine instead so that I might be glorified. Isn't that what we do? Don't we give God our leftovers all the time? We all know how this goes. We have a nice house, a nice car, a nice retirement fund, a nice gun collection, a nice workshop, a nice boat, a nice vacation home in Florida. It's all just so nice. We've built the kingdom. Just the wrong one. We've put in the work. We've put in the effort. But not where it matters. What a great life we have. But God is not pleased. So my question for every person in the room, when is it going to be enough? When's it enough? You get a raise and you're happy for what, a month or two? And then that's just the new normal? That's the new standard of life? You can buy more, great. You can earn more, great. People ask me all the time, where's the line? How much is too much? Let me ask you this question instead. Instead of asking, where's the line here, maybe we should be asking, when is the time? When is the appropriate time for us to have every desire satisfied? Because God is going to satisfy all of our desires, but when is that going to happen? Is it in this life? No. You see, the appropriate time for us to seek out the satisfaction of life is in the next life. You see, the next life, the life to come, is where things are actually going to get real. And what we're doing when we try to take our life and we build our life on all of our stuff and belongings and money, and we spend all of our time advancing our careers and not caring for the things of the Lord, what we're doing is we're essentially saying, I'm going to invest in the next 40 years, 50 years, 60 years here, but I'm going to be in poverty there. You know what Jesus says? He says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven. It's interesting that he doesn't say just don't store up treasures, right? He could have said that. He didn't. What he said is if you're going to invest in something that is going to give you eternal returns. Stop wasting your time. Give your first fruits to the Lord, not your leftovers. You remember that story about Cain and Abel? How Abel brought the first fruits to the Lord, and Cain came and he took care of himself first. He gave himself what he needed first, and then he brought some others, some backups, some leftovers to the Lord. Do you remember that? Rereading the story, I can't help but think about what it would look like in 2022. We've got inflation at a 40-year high. Obviously, it's not easy to do this. I understand. It's making it more difficult every year to put gas in the car, to put food on the table, to keep the lights on in the house. You combine that with wage stagnation, and what you find is like, you understand why people would bring their leftovers to God. God, let's make sure I'm covered financially. Then I'll give you some. I got to take care of my family. I got to take care of my house. I got to take care of my stuff. And then when that's done, I'll give you what's left. God, let's make sure I have enough time for work and for school and for me. And then if I have some time left over, then I'll serve you. You can have that left over. By the way, I know I'm hitting a nerve. I know it because I'm hitting a nerve within my own heart. I have these same thoughts. God, that's my time. Don't take my time from me. God, that's my savings account. Don't take my savings account. What am I going to do on a rainy day? What am I going to do if my car breaks down? I feel it. I know. But God's word is clear. We are not to give him leftovers. He's not the backup plan. God is the first fruit. And the rest, God will provide for you. Promises. He says, test me in this. Church, can I recommend that we invest in things that will give a return? Don't neglect the kingdom of God for the kingdom of man. Because your house, your car, your boat will burn one day. All of this world is being thrown into the lake of fire one day. All of your stuff, your 401k, your degrees, your college plans, it will burn one day. Don't be the people who are accumulating kindling for the fire. Your stuff is going to burn. The deeper question is, will you? One theologian explains the return of Christ in this way. There's a mighty storm coming at you, and you are on the cliff edge, high up, just clinging out in the open, exposed. And you see this storm coming, and it's terrifying. It's overwhelming. It's powerful. And you know that if that storm hits you, you will be swept off the face of that cliff to be gone forever. And so you're desperately seeking a cleft in the rock, a cave, a refuge, a way to escape the coming storm. And then you find it. You find this place in the rock wall that is a safe harbor, a safe refuge. That refuge, you look out once again upon the storm. You know that you're secure. You know that you're safe. You know that you're no longer in danger. And what was once terrifying now becomes magnificent. Awe-inspiring. You see the storm hit. You see the wave of water crash against the wall of the cliff. And you are totally secure. Do you realize that Christ carved out your hiding place with his own blood? He is our refuge. He is our safe place. You are only secure in him. This is the reality of this world. Is maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're seeking after the things of the world. And what I would say to you is you've got a refuge, but you're basically throwing your money off the cliff. But maybe you're here and you don't even have the cave. You don't even have the cleft in the rock. You don't even have the safe space. And to you, I would say, follow Jesus. Come to Christ. Repent of sin. Take this seriously, because a day is coming, and it is coming soon, that you will not have an opportunity and that storm will hit. Find your security in Christ and Christ alone. Second thing I want to say, the Israelites didn't do this. When the calling is clear by God to go and do something, don't wait. Y'all, don't wait. Don't be like the Israelites who waited 15 years paneling their homes when God had called them to do something more significant. Many of us know people like this. Perhaps we ourselves have dealt with this, where we have had to hear from the Lord, and then we're like, you know what, God, I don't really like your plan. I'm going to go my own way. And then you look back like 15 years later, and you're like, man, I really wish I would have gone God's way, right? This would have been a lot better had I followed and been obedient to the Lord. When God's will is clear, don't wait, because God will respond in one of two ways, neither of which are desirable. One, he will be like, you will be like Jonah, and God will make it happen. Jonah fled, he got eaten by a giant fish, got coughed right back up where he started from, and God said, here's your second chance, go again. He might compel you to go. Do what he said. Or it might be like what Mordecai said to Esther. Perhaps God will use someone else for the advancement of his kingdom. Esther 4:14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Whether you get eaten by a fish or simply overlooked in the grand narrative of God's plan for the world, neither is desirable. True happiness and joy in life is found in obedience to the Lord, y'all. Obedience. This is what we see with Zerubbabel and Yeshua, as they hear from these prophets, they step up and they say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to rebuild as God has commanded us to do so. Now, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they're some interesting fellows. These guys, they led the first group of Jewish exiles back to Judah. to Jerusalem. They laid the foundations of the temple. They built the altar. Their resume looks pretty good. If everybody's looking at these guys, they're saying, oh man, those guys are the most spiritually mature people we've got. They're awesome. Look at all they've done for the Lord. But they had fallen into the same trap as everybody else. They'd grown complacent, but they stepped up and they stepped out. There's some interesting characters. Zerubbabel literally means sown or born in Babylon. We can understand that he's not that old. He's not one of those few people that remained that actually saw the original temple. Maybe a little bit younger, he's born in Babylon. Yeshua, it's actually the same name as Jesus in the Hebrew. Same name as Joshua in the Hebrew. God is salvation is what it means. God is salvation. These are good leaders, though. They're good leaders because, well, for four reasons, and we'll talk about these four. Four characteristics that these leaders have that are good leaders for Israel. Number one, first characteristic of a good leader, humility. They're able to see their need for the Lord. If you look in the second half of verse 2, it says, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. How often do the leaders of Israel actually have the prophets of God supporting them? Very rarely, actually, in Israel's history, do the prophets of God support the leadership of Israel. Usually, the prophets of God are speaking out, speaking against, and calling them out to repent. But here we see that they are on the same side. You know what it took for the Israelites to have God on their side? A contrite heart and a repentant spirit. Not just once must you have this as a leader, but over and over again, you must live a lifestyle of humility, of repentance. Recognizing it's not your will, it's His will. It's not your plan, it's His plan. Yeshua and Zerubbabel, they own their failures, their sins, they repent before the Lord, and they step up, they change direction, and they do what God has called them to do. Humility is the first characteristic of a Christian, good Christian leader. Number two, passion. Passion is contagious. Do you notice that? When somebody's passionate about something, it makes you passionate about it too. Passion is contagious. Passion beats polish any day of the week. Because polish, you might sound good, you might look good as a leader, but you don't know what the heart of that person is. They're too polished. It's obscured. But passion reveals the heart. Good leadership does have passion. You know, Haggai, Zechariah, they showed their passion to Zerubbabel and Yeshua. And they grew passionate themselves. You see how that contagious thing happens. And then the leaders, if you can get leaders passionate about something, then the entire community becomes passionate about it. So now they've led all of Israel back into obedience to the Lord. Now, I just want to make a note here. Passion about a person other than Christ is dangerous. You see this all the time in politicians or celebrities or even pastors where they grow this like cult-like following around them. And it's really dangerous because they put themselves up on this pedestal and everybody looks up to them and they're like, wow, look how great or holy or perfect or awesome. That person's going to help us. That person's going to save us. Passion around a person is dangerous. But passion about a purpose, especially God's purpose, is wonderful. Our mission, church, is timeless. It's been going on for 2,000 years. We are the front lines as a church advancing the kingdom of God in the world. And so when we step outside of these doors, it's no longer about our kingdom, it's His kingdom, and we do everything that we can to pursue holiness and advance God's influence and kingdom here on earth. We share the gospel. We minister to unbelievers. We take care of the sick and the poor, the widow. We advance His kingdom. This passion is important for the Christian. It's bigger than you or me. It's bigger than our church, it's bigger than our town, but we do have a role to play. And if we can get on board with the mission, if we can be passionate about the mission, we will see people coming alongside us as we step forward into that. Number three, third characteristic of a good leader is character. Character. We've all worked for the boss, the manager that has no character. We know what it feels like. But the truth is, to be a good leader, it means as best as possible, a leader's life should be an example worth following. The question is, do they practice what they preach? Do they do what they tell others to do? This is like a pastor who tells everybody else to tithe, but doesn't do so himself. It's funny, I was reading something this week about that, where an associate pastor came to the lead pastor and asked, when am I going to get a raise? He hadn't gotten one in a few years. And in this particular church, the pastor knew who gave what, and the pastor responded to the associate pastor, well, there's too many people within the church that do what you do, and until that changes, don't expect a raise. Ouch. Do they practice what they preach? If they don't, they're hypocrites. This is like a father who tells his kids to be self-controlled, yet is drunk half the time. He's a hypocrite. This is like a boss who expects everybody else to respect and honor his time, and yet he shows up late every day. He's a hypocrite. A leader without character is not worth following. I think of King Saul, first king of Israel. You remember him? He had every outward appearance of leadership ability. He was a head above everybody else. He was awesome in every way. He looked like the perfect king, and yet he did not have character. God did not bless it. God rejected him and pursued David, a young shepherd boy, because he did have character. Character will make or break a good leader. And then number four, finally, courage. Good leadership requires courage. Well, you're not going to fold at the first sign of resistance. Zerubbabel, Yeshua were leaders that were willing to face their enemies for the sake of fulfilling God's purpose for them. They knew that starting building the temple again, they'd cause some problems. People would be upset. There'd be big issues. Have you ever been in a church where nothing ever changes? Some of you know what that's like, right? You walk in, it's the same songs, it's the same pews, it's the same people, it's the same ministries, it's the same everything. And week after week, year after year, you see just this slow, painful decline. Some of you know. Some of you have been in churches like that. They're living in the past. They don't want to change anything. They don't want to step into the future. They're living back there. Might as well be dead already. See, not always, but often, these churches, they're led by pastors who are terrified of what the congregation thinks. To quote Jerry Seinfeld, at the first sign of resistance, they fold faster than Superman on laundry day. Oftentimes, churches can fall into this trap where there's one gas pedal and 800 brakes. And anytime anybody disagrees or anytime anybody has a different perspective, it stalls everything. Leaders must have courage to actually lead. Otherwise, they're not going anywhere. Now, I will want to say, this doesn't give pastors or fathers or bosses or managers a right to dominate over their people. That's unfortunately also very common. They'll ignore warnings, they'll blow past any sort of resistance. They'll just say, I don't care what anybody thinks, this is what we're going to do, and they leave a trail of bodies in their wake. But what it does mean is that a pastor, a leader, a father, each one of us, as we lead our respective responsibilities, should be able to step forward into the future unafraid of the opinions of men. It's a big difference between dominating and boldly leading. We're going to dig more into this letter, this resistance, and what it looks like next week. We're not going to have time to get through all of it this morning. But I just want to ask you this question before we close out here. As we close, I want you to think about the resistance that you have against Christianity, against the mission of God, what he has for you, the things that are keeping you from his will, his purposes, the advancing of his kingdom in your life. For you, it might be external resistances. You might have family members or friends. You might know this on a really personal level. We just did Thanksgiving. You might have even had these conflicts, these debates, these frustrating and painful conversations surrounding the table. It might be external, where you see the world and you see all these people and they're attacking from outside. Everything you believe in, it might be mocked or derided. Your religion, your morals, your worldview, your book. There's no doubt all of it's attacked today. It is a reality. We've all seen it in the news. We've witnessed the subtle creeping of societal decay in movies and music and television. Perhaps you've experienced it firsthand through your relationships, demeaning attitudes, snide remarks, contempt, disdain, perhaps even hatred. But for some of us, the resistance to God's plan and his will is entirely internal. It's chasing after our own kingdom instead of God's. We want our own time instead of giving it to the Lord. We want our own finances instead of saying, I'm a steward of God's finances. We want our own treasures and talents, and we want to use them all for ourselves instead of him. Sometimes it's internal entirely. Regardless, what do you do, whether it's external or internal, what do you do in situations where you are facing resistance to God's will for you? How do you lead not only yourself but other people through those difficult times? Because the temptation, at least externally, is to respond in kind, right? Like if they're going to attack you, you attack them. Hatred for hatred, disdain for disdain. Internally, we justify, don't we? We've got this stuff, oh man, but that's really important. I really need that. Whether it's externally or internally, Jesus is our example. This is not my will, but your will be done, Father. Externally, he's attacked, he's harmed, he's crucified, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our example is Christ. Because if you're doing something for the Lord, there will always be opposition to that work. Always. But like Christ, don't be surprised by difficulty and hardship in this life. Like Christ, people will not understand why you live the way that you do. and they will oppose you. And like Christ, we are to kindly, lovingly engage them and share what Jesus has done. Not to be afraid of them. Not to be frustrated and angered by them and remove them from our lives. That's not it. We don't let them stop our work. But we try to lead them into eternal life. Help them to find the cleft in the rock so that they might be safe from the coming storm. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. We thank you for the ways in which you have shaped our church by it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do this work, that you would mold us, fashion us into our example of Jesus Christ, that you would empower us to accomplish this work through his strength and not our own. Lord, give us eyes to see what you see. Give us hearts to love what you love. Shape all of it for your kingdom, your glory. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.